Last week, we did something a little different, and I actually jumped ahead in my notes, and we taught a different lesson than would have been in sequence. And this morning, I just want to say a little bit more about last week. So we're going to go back and talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move on. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we give thanks. Thanks for the opportunity we have in this country of being able to gather in a peaceful mode and to exercise the freedom of religion that we have. We thank you for your word. We just ask that as we open it, it will take root in our hearts and sanctify us, change our minds, that we would have the mind of Christ to live for you. We pray that you'll just help every one of us now to open our hearts to the word, that it might affect us and change our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to, a lot of this morning in the introduction, I'm going to read because I want to be sure that I get it the way that as I studied this week and put it down, that I get it accurately. But last week, we discussed that Jesus taught about the wickedness of the human heart, the heart of mankind. And that led to the thought of the depravity of man and how God prepared a way to change that heart. And by the convicting and the convincing work of the Holy Spirit and the atoning work of Christ, we can believe on his name for our salvation and the restoration of ourselves to God. And I'll start here probably reading most of this. We learned that although the words deprave and depravity are not found in Scripture, the concept of depravity may be found there. But we learned that the correct understanding of the term total depravity, it's not a measure of quantity. It's not that it references that the person is just as corrupt as he possibly could be. Instead, total means that the depravity extends to the total of man's nature. We discussed the theologians of any era may teach a doctrine in ways that differ from one another. The reason is that a doctrine in the Scriptures may not be presented in a collated or a group fashion, and it may seem a little bit disconnected. Laypersons have not had the benefit of college in Bible or in seminary training. And so we depend upon those who have had this education to do this classification of doctrines for us. But we do study for ourselves directly from God's word, and we can use commentaries, concordances, and other helps. We also use the works of others in printed form, those who have written works on doctrine and theology. These could be current authors or authors of past centuries. But we'll find that these works sometimes differ in the understanding of a doctrine. The difference may be on how to govern the local church, or how God's grace is obtained, or how the gospel should be preached, or they may have different understanding as to when the Lord will return. Ina and I have had to relocate from state to state a number of times during our marriage. We have always searched for a church to attend where we feel comfortable with the teaching being in accord with our own understanding of God's word. We don't believe that our knowledge is complete. In fact, it only scratches the surface. And what little knowledge we have is not perfect. But we always want to learn more from the teaching and the preaching of God's word at church, and from our own study of the word. I said last week that we need to be personally comfortable with the understanding we have and with what we believe concerning God's word. Two Christians can have a different understanding or view of a Bible topic and each be convinced that he is right and is doing more justice to God's word. There is a word, and I'll spell it, A-N-T-I-N, O-M-Y, antinomy. The definition of that word a self-contradiction in a law, or an opposition of one law or one rule to another, thus causing what seemed to be irreconcilable differences. So because of the limitations of our human mind compared to the perfect mind and perfect knowledge of God, we may think that we find antinomies in God's word. And as I wrote that, I immediately was reprimanded in my own mind, because God's perfect and God's word is perfect. Therefore, there can be no antinomy in God's word and in God's laws, nor can there be any opposition of one of God's laws to another. That's not the same, though, as having one law expire and be replaced, the old covenant and the new covenant. As I rejected antinomies, I had to consider if there was any other possibility. I remembered that T.C. Hammond, in his book, In Understanding Be Men, which is a book of doctrine, had written this, and I'll quote, "God's sovereignty in the doctrine of the elect, in the doctrine of human freedom of choice, are both clearly taught in Scripture." So I looked to see what else he wrote. "The limitations of the human mind sometimes render it impossible for us to approach nearer to truth than at the statement of the two apparently opposing sets of ideas, the truth of both of which is capable of equal demonstration. I knew that in the Bible, God has indicated that our minds cannot comprehend the mind of God. So I looked to see what are those verses. I found a couple. Isaiah chapter 55. In verse 7, it tells us that the wicked needs to forsake his ways and his thoughts, return to the Lord, and be pardoned. In the next two verses, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, explains that God has mercy upon all of us, upon all. And then in the next two verses, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So our minds cannot fully comprehend the thoughts of God, the ways of God, the mind of God. So after saying this about the limitation of the human mind, what else did T.C. Hammond have to say? Quote, "No complete reconciliation can be attained by the human mind between the divine sovereignty of God and human freedom. While it's true that Scripture teaches that it would be just and lawful for God to do what he wished with his own, the whole of Scripture is against any arbitrariness of God. God has ordained that at least some should be gathered from the mass of men. This gathering of the elect is effected by a preordained effective calling. However, we are assured from Scripture that whatever man may find himself outside of the sphere of the covenant of redemption, he has not had his chances of coming to Christ reduced one iota." So we really have both. I want to state emphatically here, I'm not teaching either of these. I'm just saying that you should search and learn for yourself what you believe God's word is telling you. So my finite mind had this thought. One, both doctrines must be true because they're both in God's word. Two, God has his elect according to his sovereign choice, and these have no choice to reject salvation. They will accept. Now, the way that Calvin puts it is God makes them willing, and so they come willingly and of their own free will accept. And then third, those outside of God's election may have the freedom of choice to accept or reject Christ. This would differ from Calvin, who says that if you're not the elect, you cannot be saved. So anyway, I want to be clear here, understand, I'm not teaching one way or the other, but a mind that cannot comprehend the mind of God, we see these two doctrines. And maybe what T.C. Hammond says is the possibility. Both are true. So I'm just thinking. Here's another thought I had. Is man attempting to force two doctrines into one box, and they just don't both fit? So I'm certainly answer to what, or willing to listen to whatever answer you have, but do it from the scripture. I'd be interested in knowing what anything else you find there. Well, and I wrote, it may be that man's limitations are always leave gaps that will not be filled until we receive the complete understanding in heaven. In the meantime, we love God's word. We read and we study God's word. We don't want to try to teach beyond the authority of the word. Now, Jesus taught with authority from the Father. And what did Jesus teach? And when I put that down to me, that thought and that question is just very powerful. What did Jesus teach? Let's go back and find out what he said. Nicodemus recognized that Jesus was a rabbi sent from God. But he was God. He was more than just sent from God. And so everything that he said were words directly from God. I just tried to open up, share my mind, and as I thought these things, I realized my limitations, and whatever I do have understanding, it's never perfect, it's not ever complete. And I would say this, if you've never taught, teaching is not as easy as it looks. So, and keep that in mind. For those that have taught, you know that. Well, that was the summary or comment on the teaching from last week. So now let's go back 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at what Jesus taught concerning certain groups or certain sects that opposed Jesus and opposed his teaching and opposed those who were accepting Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And he had to deal with these groups throughout his ministry. Some of the public had their own thoughts about them, but they wanted to know, what does Jesus think about them? Well, Jesus let them know. So the publicans. The Jewish people hated this group. This group had taken an office with the Roman government to collect taxes from the people. It kept the Jews in subjection to that Roman government. And it was an acknowledgement that the Roman emperor had sovereignty over them. So they were not happy with the publicans. And of course, many of these publicans were extortioners. They collected more tax than was due, and then they kept it to enrich themselves. And it seems like they were even compared to harlots, those who would prostitute themselves to work for Rome. Well, Matthew was a publican, but he left that position to become a disciple of Jesus. And Zacchaeus, it says, was chief among the publicans, and it says he was rich. And he was small of stature, but it says he sought to see who Jesus was. So he was seeking, he was looking, he was wanting to find. And so he climbed a sycamore tree so that he could see over the crowd and see Jesus. And Jesus called him down, and he said that he was going to abide in his house that day. And it was interesting that it's recorded that Jesus was received joyfully. Little old Zacchaeus really was happy to have him come to his home. And then Jesus said, the Son of Man is, well, the crowd murmured, you're going into the house of a sinner, a publican. And he said that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that are lost. And the scripture tells us that very day, the whole household of Zacchaeus accepted Christ and were saved. And then we come to the Pharisees. This group claimed that they followed the law of Moses, and they did teach it, but they were hypocrites and they didn't follow their own teaching. They had a lot of power in the Jewish society. They ruled the Sanhedrin, They ruled the civil courts. This is the Pharisees. They did have some opposition in the Sanhedrin from the Sadducees, but they enlarged themselves and put down others. They were proud. And the Pharisees modeled their meals after the Paschal Supper. Well, that relates to the Jewish Passover. And they had ablutions, that's washings and blessings and Levitical rules. But they added traditions to the law of Moses, and they taught these traditions rather than the scripture. Well, Jesus was very harsh in describing them. And he used words like hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitened sepulchers, serpents, a generation of vipers. And of course, that didn't endear him to the Pharisees, and so they were determined enemies of Jesus. Well, the Talmud describes some of the seven kinds of Pharisees, and they include the Shechemites, and they kept the law where it would profit them. The tumblers, this was a strange one, who faked humility by hanging down the head and dragging their feet when they walked. And so when Jesus criticized these Pharisees and their defects, it was not overly harsh. They deserved whatever he said about them. And when they tried to test Jesus, they did it by asking a question in the area that they felt that there was the greatest difference. And because they claimed to keep the Ten Commandments, what did they ask? They asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus outwitted them. He didn't quote any of the ten. He gave them two new ones. And these two new ones, of course, included all of those ten if they were kept. But he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus asked the Pharisees, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Now he's asking about the Messiah. What do you think about this Messiah? Well, their answer, because Christ is Christos, and that is the Messiah. Their answer was what the scribes taught. He said, well, he's going to be the son of David. They knew that Christ the Messiah was in that lineage of David. So they were correct there, but they expected the Messiah to be a human leader, not the Son of God. They thought maybe politically or militarily he would lead the people. Well, Jesus told them then of their error. He said, David called him Lord. So if David called him Lord, how could he be David's son? And in Psalm 110, David describes his Lord as sitting in the right hand of God. So this Lord and this son of David is God's son, the divine Messiah. In that Psalm also, 110, he calls Christ the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, Jesus corrected their error, and here was the result. Matthew 22:46. And no man was able to answer Jesus a word. Neither from that day did any man ask him any more questions. He quieted them down, didn't he? He said, if they ask questions, they're going to get an answer they weren't expecting, so they're not going to ask anymore. Well, then we come to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were from the leading families of the nation. There was kind of an aristocracy, really. And they held the position of high priest and all the important priestly positions. That was the Sadducees. Josephus wrote that they had influence among the rich. Well, they got along well with the Roman government because it was a social order that suited them and fit them, and they didn't want the Christians to upset that social order. So they united with the Pharisees in trying to destroy Jesus' mission. It's difficult for me to understand, and probably for you, that how they can be priests and be so wrong in their doctrine. And what did they believe? They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the immortal soul. Well, if you don't believe you have a soul, then there's no worry about losing your soul, is there? So this would be the Sadducees. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. or in rewards or punishment after death. They didn't believe in angels. If they were worldly, it's no wonder, because all they have is this world. They have no soul that's going to live for eternity. So, one other thing I found interesting that is Jesus did heap disparages upon these groups, that Jesus denounced really the Pharisees more than he did the Sadducees. Now, I don't know if there's an inference there that hypocrisy is worse than false belief or false teachings or false understanding. Hypocrisy, he was really down on the Pharisees for that reason. Well, Peter had an episode with we're talking about the Sadducees now, but he had an episode with them. In Acts chapter 4, he had preached his second sermon. And in that, of course, he was teaching the resurrection of Jesus. And it was the priests and the Sadducees who held Peter to go before the Sanhedrin and that council. Nevertheless, there were about 5,000 saved that day. But we see that it was the Sadducees who actually took more action against the church and against the teaching of Jesus. And then, of course, with Jesus in Mark chapter 15, it was the chief priests, now these are the Sadducees, who riled up the mob and urged them to cry out, "Crucify him." That was the Sadducees that promoted that. And there's something easy to miss concerning the scribes, and I just want to bring this one little thing in about them. When we were in Acts chapter 23, Paul was wise enough there when he was in the council being tried. He caused dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was the scribes who found no fault with Paul, even though they did side with the Pharisees. Acts 23:9. And there arose a great cry in the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part. The scribes arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." The Sadducee priest at this point had more or less lost the respect of the people. The people began following the scribes. The scribes were experts in the law, and although they weren't priests, they probably lived more pious lives than the Sadducees. And so we've covered then, not entirely, of course, but we've covered a little bit at least with the publicans, Pharisees, Sadducees. We even brought the scribes in at the end. So in spite of the differences here between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did unite in their war against Jesus and against the Christian church. And I said last week, why would it be that with their differences, they came together in that area? And probably because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I'm going to quote here from Herbert Lockyer. "The sins of publicans, of Pharisees, of Sadducees, and of men in general were only the outcropping above the surface of a solidarity of evil beneath the surface." Wow, I think of our own country. "A solidarity of evil beneath the surface, which is the property of the race as a whole, and forced Jesus to level at his own generation a reiteration of invective without a parallel. This is an evil generation, a generation of vipers, a wicked and adulterous generation. One wonders what he would have to say about human society today if he were here in the flesh and surveyed the mounting toll of crime, violence, vandalism, drug and drink, and sex addiction, bloodshed and war. Because of its corrupt state, the world is becoming ripe for another judgment similar to what it experienced in Noah's day." Well, that quote was from a book published in 1976, 55 years ago. And what I find interesting is that Lockyer never saw the immorality that we have in this country today. What would he think today? He wouldn't be able to express it strongly enough, I'm sure. Now, I've been following some things about what's going on with our children in this nation. Washington is supporting all types of immorality and sin, and they're insisting that we teach it to our children. And so we have evil there, and we have evil in our school boards. At home, now I'm getting on a soapbox here, but at home, we feed our children the nourishing word of God. We send them to school, and they feed them out of the garbage can. Now, that's a little invective. Sometimes I feel like using that, and I want to use hyperbole sometimes, exaggeration to make a point. But it's not fair, of course, to those teachers that might refuse to teach that sinful lifestyle and the evil that the Board of Education wants them to. So I would apologize to those teachers. And it may be that someday they will have to lose that job for taking a stand for Christ. But that's our current situation. And by the way, if you're listening, now our administration and our school boards are saying that the parent doesn't have control of the child, the school board does. And so, have you heard about this push to protect the right of privacy of the child? The child is in the care of the parent, not the school board. But they're pushing that these children can come to school, we can cross-dress them, we can teach them all types of immorality, but we don't want the parents to know. Kids have a right to privacy. And so they don't have to know that we're cross-dressing their children. And this is current situation, folks. You need to be aware. You need to follow this. This is what is coming and being pushed now. So anyway, that's current. Now we're going to go back 2,000 years. We're going to go back to discuss the three offices of Christ that and Jesus as he held in the mission as he came to fulfill here on earth. And, of course, after that in eternity. Well, Jesus was aware of his purpose even when he was still a child. At age 12, he went missing from his parents and in Jerusalem. And he was found in the temple, and he told his mother there that he must be about his father's business. There's a long silent number of years after that we don't know anything about what Jesus was doing, but we do know that he grew up in the home of a carpenter, and he learned the trade of a carpenter, and he was called the son of a carpenter and a carpenter himself. And the next time that we hear about him is when John the Baptist is preaching repentance and baptism, and he saw Christ in the crowd, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He recognized, I think it was the Holy Spirit that gave him that knowledge, but he recognized who Jesus was. And then he didn't need to repent, but he did accept the baptism from John, the water baptism, in order that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he was about to begin. And you would have thought at that point, well, he's ready now. He can go out and start preaching, but that's not what happened. He went 40 days in the wilderness after that. And after these 40 days and the temptations that he overcame Satan, then he came back into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he proclaimed that he was anointed to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted and the sick, and deliver from sin. In other words, to provide salvation. That was the beginning of his message. But we know that he did work in all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. So prophet. In Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, chapter 18, verse 15, Moses wrote what God had spoken to him, and this is what he wrote: "The Lord thy God will raise up to you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, and unto him you shall hearken. And then the verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. The earlier prophets always used the phrase, thus saith the Lord. When Jesus taught, he said it differently. He said, I say unto you, because he was speaking directly the words of God. His word had authority. And so he would teach in a way that the common person could understand. And he spoke with a full understanding of all of God's knowledge and wisdom. And he spoke of eschatological events or eschatology, the prophecy of things to come. He knew all about those. And of course, he performed the miracles which proved that he was sent from God. And then as priest, it was the priest, of course, who in the Old Testament covenant offered sacrifices. Well, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He offered a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. And we studied, you know, I thought it was interesting. I've gotten a lot more of the knowledge of the concept of the Holy Spirit and the relationship that the Holy Spirit had with Christ. It says, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself. We know that on the cross, God the Father had to look away and abandon Christ, because upon Christ was the whole sin of all the world of all time. But the Holy Spirit went through that with Jesus. There is a very unique relationship, and I've found this more as I studied the doctrine of God the Father and then the doctrine of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A very unique relationship between God, the Father, and the Son. That was a unique relationship, how they loved one another. But there's also a unique relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit that we might miss. And it was through the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit went through that crucifixion with Christ. And when the resurrection came about, it was the Holy Spirit who resurrected Christ. Very wonderful relationship between those two. Well, as our high priest today, Christ is our advocate. He's our intercessor at the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but Christ, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And I think it's interesting that it said he sat down at the right hand of God. I think seated there with the Father shows that the Father had the full acceptance of what Christ had done, of that sacrifice of himself. And of course, Jesus said the last words on the cross, it's finished. So Jesus not only accomplished our redemption, but he actually also removed the power of sin over our life if we will just depend upon him through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:10 says, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So today we don't depict Christ as still hanging on the cross. And we don't do a daily sacrifice as though we're sacrificing him again. That's his office as priest. And then as king, there was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy of the Messiah when Christ first came. John the Baptist, when he saw him, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, because the king was at hand. And it was time. Had the people accepted, he would have been able to set up a kingdom then, but they did not accept. But he said, the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus said he was the king of the Jews. That's what was put as a sign on his cross at the time of the crucifixion, the king of the Jews. The saved today, the church, Christ reigns over us, but not as king. Christ is our head. He's our Lord. He's our shepherd. He's not our king. The church does not displace the chosen people, the Jewish nation. When the angel Gabriel was sent from God to deliver the message of the Virgin Mary that she was going to have a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, he told her this, Luke 1, 32 and 33, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest and the Lord. God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. But this speaks to the house of Jacob. He's the king of the Jews, not the king of the church. He is the head of the church, the Lord of the church. The announcement of the kingdom of Christ as king begins in the Bible way back in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Well, Shiloh here. It's a cryptic name substituted for saying the Messiah. And I'm going to read this verse differently in just a second. But until him shall be the gathering of the people. The scepter was the staff of authority of a ruler. Before there were ruling kings, the scepter really was the staff of the shepherd. And then, of course, it's used as a reference for the Messiah. So I'm going to read Genesis 49:10 again. The staff of authority, the scepter of the Messiah, shall not depart, and unto the Messiah shall there be obedience of the people. Now, I substituted Shiloh there and put in the word Messiah because I said that's a cryptic way of expressing the Messiah, and the cryptic comes from the Greek word kryptos, or kryptos, rather. That's interesting, because when I see that O in the English, it can be pronounced two different ways, and in the Greek, there are two different words for that, omicron and omega, and omega is the long O. This is the short O. So kryptos, or kryptos rather, means hidden. It's another way of saying the Messiah when you see the word Shiloh. Well, there are other verses in the Psalms. There's one here from Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. Now the Lord here is the Lord God the Father. I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's God the Father speaking about the Messiah, the Christos, and the Lord Jesus. There are more references. We can find many in the Old Testament. They're in Ezekiel, they're in Isaiah. But let's go to the New Testament. When the wise men of the East came looking for Jesus, they ask in Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We need to point out again here that Christ never called the King of the Church. He's called the King of the Jews. In fact, during the thousand reign on earth, the church will even come back and reign with him. So he's not reigning over them, he's reigning with them. And in fact, I said the church will come back. Actually, the redeemed of all generations are going to come back and reign with him. And Satan's going to be bound for that 1,000 years. Well, Daniel in chapter 7 described what he saw. He says he saw the Son of Man come before God the Father. And then God the Father speaks. Daniel 7:13, there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. So Christ today, King of the Jews, but eventually the King over all. All people, all nations, all languages in the end time. So we discuss now three offices, prophet, priest, and king, and we're ready to go into other teachings of Jesus. And we just say that there are a couple of different, well, many ways he taught, But one of them is parables, and of course a parable is a short story to bring to life a point that he wants to make, and uses a parable to do it, a short story. And then there's Proverbs. Well, a proverb is just some short, effectual saying that expresses a point of truth. And then there's parallelisms. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." Well, that's pretty simple, but it's pretty profound also if you think about it. Because you either believe or you don't believe, and there's no way to be neutral when it comes to Jesus. If you believe not, you're condemned already, and that's all it takes for you to be condemned. And the agnostic will claim that he just doesn't really know. He has the inability to know. Well, sorry. If you don't believe in Jesus, then you've already made your decision. You can't be neutral. That's Mr. Agnostic. So another method Jesus used was the framework of saying, not this, but that. Now, anytime you're reading the word and you come across that B-U-T word, but, you know there's going to be a flip side. You're about to be flipped to see something different. And so as you come to that word and you're reading, think about that. Oh, what else is he going to say now on the other side? Here's an example. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. That's John 6:27. And I use this one because very often that alternative, then not this, that alternative is actually entirely excluded. But here's a case where other times it's only depreciated in comparison to the but that, the alternative. So in this example, labor, you know, honest labor, working for an honest living, it's not eliminated, it's not condemned. But the point here is to make us consider what are the more important things that we can labor for. So that's not this, but that. Of course, the importance of every word of Jesus is expressed by Jesus when he said, "He that does not love me does not keep my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine. It's the word of the Father who sent me." I had an interesting thought this week. These are the words of the Father that Jesus is speaking. This is God the Father speaking directly to us. And most of us have a red letter edition of the Bible. And I wondered, if I just went through and read the red letters, those words, what doctrine could I learn? This is God speaking directly through Jesus. Well, I tried it a couple places. And it actually works. But you have to know some of God's word before. And because most of us do, it works. Because you have to know what the disciples' question had been before God, or through Christ, gave the answer. And from your years of Bible reading and study, you will know that, the disciples' question, or you'll know the context of when he said this. And when you know that, it's very interesting just to read what God said. By the way, I had a point where I said, wait, what was this about? And I only went back a couple of verses, and I found the context immediately, and the red letter words made a lot of sense. So I may try more of this just to see God speaking directly to me. The only other place you find a lot of that is in Revelation when God spoke through Christ to John about the letters to the seven churches. A whole lot of red words there. That's God speaking directly. We've got a little time left. This, by the way, is a section taught last week, so I'm flipping by that. Jesus often used the word lost. Well, if we look about the world today, there's no question that we can see that man has lost righteousness, that that original righteousness with which he was created has been overcome by the fact of the sin of Adam and the original sin that we're all born with. Well, this people in Jesus' day, they saw it in this little man, Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost concerning him. Jesus' approach was never that the lost could not be recovered. His teaching was that they were as lost sheep and they could be found again. And the scribes of the Pharisees here had nothing like that to offer. And in fact, John 9 and 31, they taught, God heareth not sinners. Didn't even see a way for the sinner to be accepted of God. Well, Jesus gave parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son who came to his senses and came back to his father. And Jesus taught that the lost could be found again. Nicodemus asked Jesus how a man can be born a second time. And of course, Jesus explained to him the difference in the natural and the spiritual birth. And then he went on, John 3, 13 to 16. The Son of Man came down from heaven. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This tells us, Jesus is telling us here, that those who do not accept Christ will perish. But we have to understand what that word perish means. It's much worse, perhaps, than they would have thought, because if they thought that the perish was going to mean their total annihilation, they're wrong. Because they have an immortal soul, we find the real meaning in Revelation 20 and verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When he says perish, that's what he means. Not that you're going to be annihilated. Instead, you're going to have eternal torment in hell because you are not going to perish. You have an eternal soul. If we go back to the beginning of mankind, Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And Genesis 1, 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. There was no depravity in the fact that man was created initially in God's image. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells that the unsaved can't receive the things of the Holy Spirit because they're foolishness. To them, it's foolishness. And that these things are spiritually discerned. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ once you are saved is a far cry from that total depravity that we spoke about that goes into the very depths of the nature of mankind. And if we had total depravity in the other sense, we would never have been able to have the mind of Christ. I'm going to get into a section here that I don't want to interrupt. I want to get through the whole thing. I'll just give you a clue. So next week, we're going to talk about having the mind of Christ. And when I read Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I said, there it is. Wow. I always knew we should do what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? Well, here it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you have that mind, guess what? You will do what Jesus would do, having the mind of Christ. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Well, let's go to prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We just hope that we can, as we grow in the Lord, have more of an understanding. I think of our pastor here, and at his young age compared to mine, how much more he knows already about the word than I will ever know. And yet, we're not going to understand it completely. We're not going to have perfect knowledge, but we want to have the knowledge that you will give us. And so we do study the word. and we love it. We know that it's given to us that we might know you better, and we thank you for that. We pray for the service now to follow, that everything done in this sanctuary will be pleasing to you, that we will grow in the Lord because of it, that we will become better disciples, we will become more sanctified living for you. We just pray for the pastor as he brings the word, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, anoint him and give him the words to preach and to say to us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.